Please turn in your Bibles to page 1. And I don't care what translation you're using, it's almost certainly page 1. We're going to be looking at several passages today, starting with a couple in Genesis. We'll be looking at two passages in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to be looking today at a potentially sticky subject. We're going to be talking about the church. We're continuing our series that we've had going on through most of the summer. And today, we're going to be talking about men and women in the church. Now, last week, this is very intentional, we talked about the church under God's Word. And that first, last, and in between, the Word of God is our guide for faith and life. And that even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when we find sharp, pokey bits, the Scriptures are what we have, and we have a duty, and we have the joy and privilege of listening to them in everything. So please keep in mind, as we study some of the sharp, pokey bits today, as we study the scriptural teaching on men and women in the church, this is coming from the Bible. We want it to be from the Bible. We want it to be about the Bible. We want it to stick close to the Bible. So we're going to begin in the beginning. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 31 to begin with. Hear God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, skipping down about halfway through chapter 2, we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We'll stop there for now. We're looking at men and women in general, and specifically how men and women relate to each other in the church, and even more specifically, how men and women relate to offices in the church. Sometime later this month, or next month, we're going to be looking at qualifications for the officers, that's the elders and the deacons of the church. And sometime in the next, 6 to 12 months, depending on what the timetable works out to be, we're, Lord willing, going to have an election for officers in this church. We're a mission church. We're not there yet. We're not a regular church. I love the phrase, we're not organized yet, which sounds like our desk is a mess, but that's not what it means. It means we're not a full-fledged Presbyterian church yet. That's going to take having local elders, who are the rulers and teachers of the church, and local deacons, who are the administrators and people who see to mercy ministry in the church. Before we get that far, we need to talk about, among other things, the relationship between men and women in the church and how men and women relate to those offices. So as I said, we're beginning at the beginning. The first thing you need to know about a Christian understanding of men and women is they're both made in the image of God. They're both made in the image of God, and that is probably the single most important thing you will learn in this sermon. And at the same time, it's the thing I'm going to spend the least time on. Being made in the image of God means that we are, in every sense that a creature can be, the children of God. We are, in every way that a creature can be, like God. We reflect His nature in our creativity. We reflect His nature in our communication, in our knowledge, in our relating to one another. So many aspects of us are like God and set us apart from the creatures. But above all that, there is a status that comes down from above and sets human beings apart as different from the rest of creation. We are made in the image of God, and the Scripture is totally explicit. Male and female both are made in the image of God. Now, that seems like a non-anticlimactic little point. Well, okay, so it says we're both made in the image of God. What that means is that in terms of who we are before God, men and women are on an equal footing. Okay? Men and women are alike, standing before God, His children, made in His image, special, created different from the rest of creation, to rule over it and have a living relationship with Him, as well as one another. Both are created in God's image, despite the fact that Genesis chapter 2 depicts man being created first, and then a little while later, woman being created from his rib. They're created in different ways, but the Scripture is still clear, they're equally made in His image. Now, million-dollar philosophical word here, women are ontologically, that means in their very being, equal to men. That's different from other ancient concepts of women. Okay, we're reading an ancient book here. We're reading a book, the book of Genesis is at least 3,500 years old. It's extremely old. Much later in time, 1,000 years or so, Aristotle wrote that women are misbegotten men. Okay, Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher and the founder of science, believe it or not, wrote that basically, something goes wrong in the process of conception, and instead of turning out the way it should be, which is a man, the baby winds up being a woman. Okay? Bill Cosby has a very funny routine on expecting his first child to be a boy. I'll let you find that on your own. But it's a similar idea. Okay? Something went wrong in the process, and instead of turning out male, the baby turns out female. That's Aristotle's take. It's also different from what we find in many settings where women are abused or looked down on. Male chauvinists, authoritarian men and marriages, macho men, look down on women as inherently inferior to them. Okay? And it needs to be said, we're going to be talking about different roles for men and women in the church, but it needs to be absolutely clear that that cannot be taken to mean that before God, men and women are anything less than equal heirs of the grace of life. It's also, by the way, different from some extreme forms of feminism. But that, I'm going to back up and say, extreme feminism, the idea that women are inherently superior to men, is relatively rare in the history of the world. If we're honest, we're going to say that we see a lot more men abusing and oppressing women than we do women abusing and oppressing men. Okay. Second big point. Men and women are different. Let that sink in. Men and women are different. They're different in general. Now understand that as we observe nature and look at differences between men and women, our understanding is imperfect. Okay? None of us are starting from a gender-neutral perspective, right? You are a room full of men and women, either one or the other. As one pastor has said, the church would have no problems were it not for two groups of people, the men and the women. Okay? And all of us start out with a sinful perspective on the world. And the world that we look at is one that has been tainted and changed by sin. So we have the story we just read from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of the creation of male and female, but we also read in Genesis chapter 3 that sin entered the world through their disobedience and messes everything up, including the relationship between men and women. In general, we see that there are different roles within society. This is in general. There are some different people groups, tribes, and nations where these are very different. But in general, we see that men are in charge, okay? In most societies, we see that men are in charge. It's just something you can observe. Usually not in a good way, but men are generally the ones in charge. And in Scripture, there's a general principle that it's at least unusual for a country to be ruled by a woman, okay? It's at least unusual for a country to be ruled by a woman. So, for instance, we read in the book of Judges, of Deborah, who judged Israel. She was actually the only female judge I can think of who ruled over Israel at a very Wild West, cowboys and Indians kind of time. And when she has to deal with an invading army, she goes and taps a man named Barak to be the general and to attack the invading army. He wimps out, and she says with more than a little scorn in her voice, "Well, okay, pal. You're still going to win, but the glory for defeating Sisera is not going to go to you, but to a woman." Okay? It's not normal, at least. We also see that every prominent queen in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is bad news. But it's not always this way. Not always this way. We can think of times in history, we can think of different societies and tribes, where clearly the women are in charge. But in general, in the history of the world, the men seem to be in charge. Probably has something to do with them being bigger and stronger and having worse body odor. Third, we see that they're different physically. Men and women are different physically. There's the obvious differences, yes. But there's also other differences that aren't so obvious. For instance, men have a higher pain threshold than women do, except, by the way, for pregnant women. We also see that they have different ways of communicating. This is something that we spent a lot of time thinking about and talking about when I was teaching high school. We wanted to think about how the boys learned versus how the girls learned and what differences there were. Women are wired better to communicate intense emotion verbally. Okay? So in an argument, usually between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, when the emotions run high, the woman is able to keep talking and the guy wants to run somewhere. Okay? He wants to shut down or run or just yell and leave. Okay? Women and men communicate differently. They have different ways of relating to the opposite sex. Both women and men are relational and sexual. But generally, men are sexual first and relational later, and generally, women are relational first and sexual later. They have different ways of thinking. Again, something that was important to us teachers. There's multitasking abilities that women seem to have more than men, and men have a hunting focus, right? Men don't mind sitting in a tree stand with a bow for 12 hours waiting to kill a deer, okay? Because they're built to focus on a task like that and not mind, as long as they're focused on something they like, focusing for a really long time instead of thinking about something else or worrying about whatever other jobs they have to do. And they also have different reactions to adversity. They have different reactions when things go badly. They're both generally bad ones because we're sinful people, men and women both. Men, you've all heard of this, the fight or flight tendency. Okay? You can see it with boys on the playground, right? Somebody gets in their face, either run or punch them in the mouth. Big boys do the same thing. Men tend to be they tend to either fight or run when they face a tough time. women tend to work. Okay? The men either want to run away or fight, and the women resentfully persevere. Okay? So in a rotten relationship between a man and a woman, the man either becomes an abuser or he checks out physically or at least emotionally and mentally. The woman keeps on doing the chores around the house, keeps on taking care of the kids, keeps on doing the things she should, all the while she's angry as all get out. Okay? Men and women react to adversity differently. All right, this is sort of big picture, general observations. That's not coming just from the scripture. It's coming from observations of science and observations of everyday life. We also see that from a Christian perspective, there are different roles in marriage. There's an essential equality that men and women have. And within that context, there are different roles for men and women in marriage. This is something creational. We see it from the very beginning that marriage is a creation ordinance, something God set up right from the beginning when he made the woman and presented her to the man and essentially had the first wedding ceremony right then and there. And we also see that this is something that Jesus affirmed. See, when he's presented with questions about divorce, we read this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he basically says, look, guys, you're haggling over little details of how to do a divorce. Divorce is not the way it's supposed to be. He says, but from the beginning, it was not this way. God created man and woman to be married for life. We see from the beginning that marriage was intended to be one man, one woman, joined together, and in terms of one flesh. That means the closest possible relationship between them. And it was intended to be for life. Jesus teaches that divorce is unacceptable in case of infidelity. We also read, as we go through the scriptures, we read one of these passages a little while ago, Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is to be the head, and he is specifically commanded to love his wife. Now, right? Husbands, love your wives. Okay, I needed to hear that. Actually, we do need to hear that. Because love in scripture is not just emotional attachment. Okay? There are lots of men who have emotional attachment to their wives, but do not treat them well. You've probably seen that. There are lots of men who have emotional attachment to their wives, but they're not necessarily faithful to them. They're not necessarily taking care of them and providing for their everyday needs. And yet if that marriage bond is threatened, they'll go ballistic. They have an emotional attachment, but aren't really loving their wives. Love in Scripture is practical, and men need to be told, even when it's hard, love your wives in a practical way. Take care of them, provide for them, show them affection, be patient with them, honor them. And wives are told to submit to their husbands. And now, if you have fruit, now is the time to throw it. I'm going to say that this is harder for women than it would be for men in a similar position. That makes sense. Men don't have, actually, among men at least, have a big problem with hierarchy. Okay? You can see this again on the playground. The boys, the little gang, somebody's the leader, other followers, and so on. Women don't do that as much. They relate to each other in a more egalitarian way. And so in the context of a marriage relationship, it is difficult for women, who, by the way, are often the more competent and practical members of the marriage, to submit to men. Men wouldn't really have that much of a problem in some ways if you told them to submit, because they would take that to mean I can check out and not have to do very much. The wife is told to submit to her husband. We also see a scriptural teaching that the husband is generally to be the provider. Not legalists about that, but that's what we see in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone will not care for the needs of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And we see that the wife is generally home-centered. The great passage about women or about wives in Proverbs 31 gives us a picture of not a woman who's chained to the kitchen, barefoot and pregnant, but whose life, more than her husband's life, is centered on her home and the care of her children. It's interesting to me. It seems to me that God directs us to do what we are most suited for, but least inclined to. Okay? The men need to do what they need to do. The women need to do what they need to do. It may be what's best for us, but it's not necessarily what we want to do the most. A Christian marriage, above all, is to reflect the gospel. And that's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5. He says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Okay? He talks about Christ giving himself up for the church so that he can cleanse her, care for her, save her, present her to himself spotless, without spot or blemish or any such thing. And at the end he says, this is a great mystery, but I say it refers to Christ and the church. Men and women, marriage is not ultimately about men and women and marriage. It's ultimately about Christ's love for his people. It is about the church's joyful submission to Jesus' leadership. And we see that all marriage roles are bounded. There, we talked last week about scriptures are the bounds of the church. Well, our relationship to God is the bounds of our relationship to one another. So, for instance, in Colossians 3:18, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. That is a big phrase. That means that if your husband tells you to do something that is against God's law, you don't do it. Because your submission, first and foremost, is not to any mere man, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple applications on this before we get into men and women in the church. First of all, Christians do not need to get married to have worth and identity and glory. And a lot of us think that we do. We do. A lot of people assume in churches that the goal of every single person should be to get married. Just should. And that if you don't get married, that's some sort of a tragedy. Okay? I know we might not consciously think that way, but I've been around lots of Christians over the years, and I think most of them think that way. There's nothing wrong with getting married, but it is absolutely clear from the scriptures that there is nothing wrong with a Christian who chooses not to marry so that he or she can serve the Lord better as a single person. Second, in a Christian marriage, the husband and the wife are alike submitted to Jesus Christ. They both have a head. They both have a head. And it's not the husband. It's the Lord Jesus. Third, your husband's disobedience to Christ or your wife's disobedience to Christ is not an excuse for your disobedience. Well, I'll start loving her when she starts submitting to me. Or I'll start submitting to him when he starts doing what he should as a husband. We don't sin in the name of marriage, but we also don't run away from the obedience which God has called us to. Your husband's or your wife's imperfections are not an excuse for your disobedience. And fourth, husbands are to prize their wives' good above their own. It's really interesting. When you read these New Testament passages, whether it's in Colossians or Ephesians or 1 Peter, on the relationship, on the duties of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, the heavy emphasis is on the husbands. Sorry, guys. The work, the hard work part, is on the husbands. Husbands are not to be embittered against their wives when the going is tough. You don't become bitter against your wife when things are hard. Husbands, Peter says, are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And he adds a pretty big incentive, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Okay, you hear that? Husbands, if you want God to hear your prayers, be kind and respectful and honoring of your wife. Third, we are to show them honor. We're to show them practical love. Care for their needs. Provide for them. And we deal with our wives on the basis of grace, not on the basis of what we think they deserve. It's very tempting, especially when the husband is the breadwinner, to kind of use that power as a system of rewards. If he likes the way his wife is behaving, then he lets her have a new coat. Okay? We don't do that. We don't do that. Jesus deals with us in grace. He deals with us in grace. And husbands, we're to deal with our wives in grace. There should normally be cooperation in decision-making between a man and his wife, but if there are two non-sinful options and there's a deadlock, the husband is the tiebreaker. And lastly, last application of this section is that the husband is the federal head. That's good Christianese right there. He's the covenant head. There's a relationship, a covenant bond between the husband and wife, and the husband is the responsible one in that relationship. Okay? Think about it this way. The president has a covenant relationship of sorts with the army. Okay? If he gives a bad command, or even if somebody under his command does something they shouldn't, the president winds up responsible for it on some level. Doesn't mean it was his doing. Doesn't mean it was his fault, but he has a responsibility of oversight. That means it is his responsibility. Adam and Eve are the great example of this. Yes. Eve was the first one to eat the fruit. She was the one who chatted with the devil, did what she wasn't supposed to do. She was the one who was deceived. But you know where the responsibility in Scripture falls? It doesn't fall on Eve. It falls on Adam, who wasn't doing what he should do in the first place. He was given the task of guarding the garden. Well, there's a snake talking to your wife, Adam. How's that guarding the garden going? He's not doing what he should. And when his wife comes to him and makes this suggestion, he doesn't deal with it in the right way. The responsibility falls on him. Fourth, I want to talk about men and women having different ministries in the church, to some extent. I'm going to talk, first of all, about the basic idea of church office. Okay? Don't we have all these great old terms that we've inherited over the years? Church offices, we talk about that. In church, we don't even necessarily know what we're talking about. Well, the term office comes from the Latin words opus facere, which means to do a work. And all we mean in Presbyterian churches by church office is is being given a task and the authority and responsibility to do that task. Okay? That's what office means at a very basic level. Officers are set apart for a particular job. And they're given the authority to carry it out. Now, in the Scriptures, in theological treatments of the Scriptures, we talk about ordinary and extraordinary offices. In this church, we're going to be having elections for ordinary officers. Okay? The ordinary offices are the regular ones, the ones that are going on all the time in pretty much every Christian church, and that you don't need to have the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove or fire to be ordained to, okay? That didn't happen for me, by the way. Okay? There was no supernatural sign at my ordination. I don't know if you remember that, but there was no supernatural sign that Daniel should be the pastor here. There was, however, the inward call that I sensed from the Lord to come and be the pastor of this church. There was the external call, the congregation calling me to come and do this work. And there was the authority that came from the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the pastors and elders. Ordinary offices, you attain office through ordinary means. Discernment, nomination and election by the congregation, and laying on of hands. Okay? And there are two ordinary offices. There's the office of pastor slash teacher slash elder. Okay? Those are all pretty much the same thing in the Scriptures. That office, the pastoral office or elder office, we teach, we preach, we rule, and we administer. We care for and manage the church. And what we see in the Scriptures is that this office is to be held by men only. Okay? Aw. We've got a lot of babies today. What we see in the Scriptures is that this office is to be held by the men only. Okay? This becomes clear both from the list of qualifications for these offices and from the two passages we're going to be looking at in a couple minutes. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, Paul gives qualifications for the elders. Okay? And it's very clear from the qualifications that he gives that he intends for men to carry on this office of teaching and ruling and preaching. The second ordinary office is that of deacon. And all the word deacon is, Abraham, can you take care of her? Thank you. All the word deacon means, it's a translation of the Greek word diakonos, and all it means is minister or servant. Okay. By the way, next time somebody gets really on their high horse about being a minister, you can remind them that all it is, means is servant. Okay. We are servants of the church. We are to be serving within the church. And the deacons particularly have a service of mercy ministry. That means caring for practical, pressing needs within the church. It means administration. And it means assisting the elders and making sure that they have what they need to do their work. And this task, this office, is open to men and women within the church. And our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, teaches this. I think it's totally biblical. We see this also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are qualifications for the deacons. It says, sandwiched into the middle of the passage about the deacons, the women also, and it gives qualifications for them. Some of your translations will translate that their wives. That is over-translating. That is saying more than the Greek actually says. We also see in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Phoebe is mentioned as a deacon. And it's interesting because it's not the word servant, it's a deacon. It uses the masculine term of the church at Cenchrea. Okay? She is an officer called a deacon. We also see evidence in the early church of women who were deacons or deaconesses, as some people translate it. Now, I also want to say there's a differentiation of roles within these offices. Some are part-time, some are full-time, some are local, some have bigger responsibilities, but we'll get into that in another sermon. Now, there are also extraordinary offices. We don't have much control over this. Extraordinary offices mean that you attain office through an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit who empowers you for a particular kind of task. It's actually pretty easy to tell whether or not somebody is a real prophet. Okay? If somebody comes to you and says, I'm a prophet, you can very quickly say, prove it, and wait for them to tell you something that they prophesied, something that was going to happen in the future, and it came true, something fairly specific. That, in the Bible, is what the prophets do. I guess there's a general sense of prophecy in which preachers are prophets, but a biblical prophet, a real bona fide prophet, tells you the future, and it comes true. And if they can't tell you the future, don't worry about them, okay? Just don't worry about them. There are also apostles. There are evangelists in some sort of a really specific biblical sense. And there are specific people in the Scriptures referred to as these things, but there's not necessarily an expectation that every church is going to have them, okay? Every church is not going to have prophets. Every church is not going to have apostles or evangelists. And it's kind of silly to make a rule about who can and can't be these offices because it's the Holy Spirit's decision in a very direct way. But most ministry in the church is not done by the officers. Most ministry in the church is not done by the officers unless the officers make up more than 50% of the church body, which would be weird. Most ministry is done by everybody. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about Christ giving the gift of officers to the church, and he says that they were given to equip the saints, that's all of us, for the work of ministry. Okay? My job is to help you, is to equip you to do the work of ministry within the church. Your job is to do the ministry. Praying for each other, caring for each other's needs, sharing the gospel with each other, counseling each other, or things all of us can and should do. Eating together. Eating together is ministry. Do you realize that? As long as you don't chew with your mouth open. Eating together, praying for each other, caring for each other's needs, that's ministry. And we are called, every one of us, to that ministry. So when we talk about women in ministry, we need to be very specific. Do we mean simply women in ordained office? In which case, the Scripture has some restrictions on that. Or do we really mean women in ministry? In which case, there are few or no restrictions on that. Women and men in the church can and should do all of these things. Now we're going to look up at a couple of passages, and I won't take too long on these, but they're worth looking at. Partly because they're scary and confusing. look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, find this on page 961. Now, this comes at the end of a long passage on order in worship, specifically dealing with supernatural gifts like prophecy and tongues. And at the conclusion of this section, Paul has this to say, again, in the context of order in worship. So, second half of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, through the end of the chapter. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Okay. We're looking at the church in Corinth. Corinth is one of the biggest cities in the ancient world. It was a wild and crazy cosmopolitan place. And the other passage we're going to be looking at is from 1 Timothy. And Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, which was also one of the biggest cities in the ancient world, another wild and crazy cosmopolitan place. And in each place, Paul is writing to help deal with problems in the church. We're seeing churches that are messed up. What does Paul have to say to the Corinthians? He says, first of all, this: if women in the church are prophesying or praying, they ought to do so with a head covering on. It comes back in chapter 11. He says, second, women should not take on the teaching ministry. That would be, he says, shameful. He uses a really strong word for this. He says that women should not take up the teaching ministry in the church because it would be shameful or disgusting. And it's a rough word that he uses in Greek. He says also that their insistence on doing so comes from arrogance. So there are women in the church in Corinth who are insisting, they're standing up and saying, I've got something to hear, or I've got something to say that you've got to hear, and nobody can tell me to be quiet. And here's what he says. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? In other words, do you really have something so urgent that everybody has to listen to you? He says, you don't. That's the implication here. You don't have something that has to be heard in the context of a worship service. He says, if they're so keen on teaching, they should learn from their husbands. And by the way, there's a little bit of a subtext to this. It's time for the husbands to step up. It's time for the husbands to step up. They ought to be in a position where they're teaching and learning from, in some cases, their wives in the home context. They should be talking about these things so that these women don't have such a burning, pressing need to say their piece in the context of church. Now, I don't think Paul is forbidding all speaking of any kind at church gatherings. So ladies, when you go out at this after church, after worship here, and get some coffee, somebody says, you want some creamer? You're like, you know, talk to my husband. That's not what's going on here. It's not women don't say a word ever in church gatherings. And the reason I don't think that is he uses a very particular term for speak, laleo, that's the Greek term. And he uses that throughout his writings for his own teaching and preaching. So even when he says the women should not speak, he's using the word for speak that he uses to refer to teaching and preaching specifically. The second messed up church on our cavalcade of messed up churches. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Page 991 in the Pew Bibles. Again, this is one of those passages where Paul wins friends and influences people. I'll read the whole chapter. It's short. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, those are all words for prayer, be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, even the ones of the party that you don't like, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now here's the sticky part. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let me say, before I say anything else about this, I'm not going to address everything in that passage. Because there's some strange stuff, especially the last verse. I have yet to read a satisfactory comment on it that explains it very well. I've read some good guesses, but I'm not ready to make a pronouncement on it. The part that's striking here is that he says, I want the men to be praying, lifting up holy hands without strife or dissension, and I want the women to learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay? That's the rough parts, the controversial part. Well, he's dealing with his second messed up church here. What does he have to say? He says, first of all, he's addressing the men. He says he wants the men to stop fighting with each other and start praying. In a lot of churches, the men do what men like to do, which is argue about stuff. They like to fight about stuff. They like to fight more than they like to actually take on real responsibility. Feels like you're doing something important, even if you're not. He says, first of all, the men need to stop fighting with each other and start praying. And then he says that the women need to stop teaching and trying to gain power over the men in the church. The reason is that when men shirk their responsibility, the women take over. And then really bad things start to happen. In messed up churches, first of all, the men wimp out like Adam. In messed up churches, the men wimp out. They feud with each other, either about personal stuff or about theological details. They don't teach when they're called on to teach. They don't seek the eldership. They don't instruct and lead their wives. They don't provide for their families. They strut and pose like the men in the world. And they're prideful when they have nothing to be proud of. That's what happens in a messed up church. And if we're like that, then we need to repent and change. And the second thing that happens is that, like Eve, the women take over. They become convinced that they have things to say that everyone must hear, as was apparently happening in Corinth. They write off their husbands, sometimes with good reason. Their husbands might not be paying much attention. They might not be doing what they should. They become pastors and elders in some churches. The churches become feminized. Men check out all the more, and the cycle spirals downwards. And that is what Paul is dealing with in both Corinth and Ephesus, these great cities of the ancient world. A few applications here. The pastors and the elders should all be men. That's simple. The deacons can be men and women. If we have female deacons, respect their authority. 1 Timothy 2:12 does not forbid women from having any kind of authority in the church at all. It forbids them literally from lording it over the men. There's this sort of belligerent attitude. Third, never think that because you are not an officer, you are not a minister. And I don't know if it's going to happen with us in the near term, but at some point in the life of this church, if it goes on for any length of time, there are going to be people here who want to become elders or want to become deacons. And either because the session isn't willing, doesn't think that they're ready for it, or because other people don't elect them to that work, they're not going to get it, and you're going to be upset. Remember, if that happens to you, just because you are not an officer does not mean you are not a minister. We are all ministers of the gospel and all ministers to one another. If you are a man, man up. Work within the church. Stop fighting over stupid stuff and instead fight the real battle, which is for mastery of yourself, self-control. If you were a woman and the men are not doing what they should, you will not help them by stepping in and taking over their work for them. Now, there's a gray area here, sort of non-official teaching. For example, leading a Bible study in the context of the church in a mixed-sex setting. Okay, men and women together at a Bible study, not a preaching situation. That, to me, is open to negotiation and a little bit of thought. Okay, that's not obvious one way or another. My solution, so far at least, has been when leading is really just facilitating discussion. For instance, when we're going through a book together in the church, it's fine for women to lead. Okay, all you're really doing is running a meeting. When leading is genuinely gathering, processing, and disseminating biblical information, then probably just the men should lead. Again, that's a gray area, and it's a call that we have to make. Last one, men and women, regard your sisters in Christ with the respect that they deserve. Peter says that they are fellow heirs with you of the grace of life. There will be a time, when, like church discipline, marriage roles and perhaps even gender roles will pass away. We will stand before God, transformed. The relationships of our lives will be completely different. Jesus says in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, they are not married or given in marriage. That's a very different picture, isn't it? Be patient. We are heirs together of the grace of life, no matter what we're going through now. Last thing. The drama of men and women is as old as the world, right? God starts making the world. About 5 minutes later, there's men and women. And they're different, right, from the beginning. And sin makes that even worse. The drama of men and women is not about an eternal struggle, and it's not about men being from Mars and women being from Venus. And it's not about cats and dogs, and it's not about Romeo and Juliet. It's about God and the world. The relationship between men and women and masculinity and femininity is a picture of the relationship between God and His creation. Humanity was to be, in some sense, the bride of God, glorious and joyfully dwelling with Him. And God was to be the husband of humanity. And in fact, as we read the Old Testament prophets, much of what they have to say about God and His people, Israel, compares them to bride and groom. You realize that? Some of the most beautiful and some of the most gruesome passages in the Old Testament talk about God as the husband of Israel, His bride. And in the New Testament, that metaphor of bride and groom is taken and applied to all those, not just ethnic Jews, but all those who worship God through Jesus Christ. But we as a human race rebelled, and so we can never be a bride worthy of our God. And so Jesus is, on our behalf, the true humanity. He's the true representative. He is the one who perfectly submitted to God on our behalf. He did what we cannot. And Jesus is to us the true husband, the one who knows exactly what we need and provides it without failing, the one who loved us and gave Himself up for us in a way that no woman here has experienced or can experience. Biblical teaching about men and women isn't mainly about managing an eternal struggle, right? Yeah, okay, this is a different version of, you know, how men and women should relate to each other. It's another option on the shelf. It's not what it's about. It's about seeing beyond that struggle to the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Jesus Christ is the one perfectly submitted to You on our behalf. Thank You that Jesus Christ is to us the perfect and true husband, the one who gave Himself up for His bride, the church. And we pray, Lord, as we have gone over some of the sharp, pokey bits of Scripture, the ones that can make us uncomfortable both as men and as women, that You would give us teachable hearts, that we would be able to submit as Your bride, the church, to Your teaching in Your word. And we pray, Lord, that this would not be for any of us a cause for consternation or upset, but rather a source of joy and direction. We pray that the men would man up. We pray that the women would joyfully submit to their husbands. We pray for those who are single that you would give them joy and freedom in their singleness. And we pray for our young ones that you would lead them at the right time either to the right spouse or to great contentment and joy as single people. Father, let us glorify you as men and women. Thank you that you made us man, male and female in your image. Please honor yourself through us and let us be blessed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 130, selection A. Psalm 130A.